Let's get our Bibles out. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 25. We're going to finish our four-week series called Next Step, where we're working through our pathway of faith. We've talked about week one, knowing God. Week two, joining community. Last week, we had a conversation about God's purpose in every believer's life to multiply, to participate in his mission, and then today, make him known. Make him known. Now, we're going to be at the end of Matthew chapter 25, and you need to understand, it's helpful to know, this is the end of the Olivet Discourse. This is the final public teaching, only recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. This is Jesus' final public teaching before he goes to the cross. Matthew chapter 25, I want to begin reading in verse 31. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations." Let's just pause for just a second. Imagine the scope of the moment that is being revealed to us in Scripture. Jesus, in all of his glory, with all the angels, think of the magnitude of what's happening here. He's going to sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will then separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Now let's think about this for a second before we continue. Because the next passage, starting in verse 41, is the opposite side of the coin. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me.' Then they will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, the danger with a passage like this is that our flesh wants to get in the way of what the Spirit is trying to communicate through this word. Many times what our flesh wants to do is that we hear this and we think, okay, I got to work with the poor, I got to feed the hungry, I got to go do these things so that God's not upset with me. I don't want this to happen to me. But that sounds like works righteousness, doesn't it? I want you to look back at the first part in verse 35. Notice that God says you did, past tense, these things. You did them, and then the righteous will respond in verse 37 and say, when did we do these things? They did them, but they don't have any recollection of this. They don't understand. They're not saying, oh yeah, we remember, we did that. So what it's showing you is that the righteous could not have done these things in order to gain his favor. Because if they would have done them to gain his favor, they would have remembered that they did them and immediately said, hey, wait a minute, we did that, right? But the fact that they don't even know that they did it shows you that they didn't do it to earn anything from him. They were just doing what comes natural to a person whose heart is captivated by the gospel. I want you to notice something. The way this is phrased as we go through all these different things. You know what's clear to me here? This isn't an event. There's not an event where they went and they did all these things. This wasn't something that the church sponsored, that the pastor organized so that you could be faithful. This is just how they lived. It's just how they lived. It's because of how they see Jesus and how they see the world. It's not a one-time event to please God, to be seen by others, but it's just the natural evidence of knowing King Jesus. That's why this text is one of a thousand different places that I could have gone to finish this series. This text illustrates not what many people think on the surface, but really it illustrates the natural manifestation of a life devoted to following Jesus. Notice the unrighteous in 41 through 44. Their response is, well, if we would have seen you in one of these situations, surely we would have done something. Then he answers them, well, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. So these will go away into eternal punishment. You see, it appears that Jesus is saying, in the end, there's going to be those who did and those who did not. Those who did will be welcomed in. Those who did not will be excluded. Christianity is different than all the false religions of the world. It's not that we do these things so that God will accept us, but that the cross of Christ gives us the acceptance from God we could never get on our own. So let's be clear. From the very beginning, back in the very first chapter of Matthew, remember at the coming of Jesus, talking about Mary, the Bible says she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He won't come and teach his people how to save themselves. He won't come and be an example so that they know what to do so that they get saved. He does the saving. He came for the express purpose of saving us from our sin, which we could not do on our own. So we need to be clear that when we enter into a passage like this, our flesh wants to lead us astray. We need to first and foremost know that salvation is his work alone. It is not our work. But why are texts like this in the Bible? And the reason for that is, get your listening guide out, it's because we are all hell-bent on establishing ourselves by what we do. Our flesh wants so desperately to get credit. We want, just give me a checklist so that I can go through it and I can be successful and I can do all these things. That's what we all want. Every one of us in our flesh is hell-bent. We're drawn to legalism because it gives us a clear, simple path to win. We just want to get through. That's all we want to do. That's what the flesh wants. But if Jesus does all the work, then we don't get any glory. So Jesus' work, not ours, saves us from our sin. But this eternal life is exemplified in how we live. See, he doesn't say, come into my kingdom, because you know and I know that you're a Christian. He's not saying, enter into my kingdom because, you know, I know the truth about you. I know that you're a Christian. He says, come into my kingdom because it's obvious to everyone that you're my child. This isn't some secret initiation into the kingdom of God. This is a public recognition that you're a child of God. Now, this is where we get tangled up. See, we say things about being able to identify a true Christian from a non-Christian. We say things, we quote things that we read in the Bible, like, well, you'll know them by their fruit. But who's defining fruit? What's your definition of fruit? What do you mean? Then you might say, well, you know, Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, you can have... You can say anything you want to say. You can say, well, I have peace. You can say, I'm gentle. You can say, I have self-control, and not have any of it. You can make it all subjective, can't you? Yes. But see, the reality is, here's what we've learned over the last 3 weeks. If you're saved, you were saved for a purpose. And the purpose is to be fruitful. You were saved to be fruitful. So, here's what this means. This means that a person who claims to be a Christian who's not fruitful believes that Jesus can fail. Right? Yes. But there's all of this discussion around, well, what does fruitful mean exactly? Like, how can you nail it down? Well, Jesus said, remember in John 15, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Do you know what takes away means? Takes away. That's what it means. There's a lot of branches that claim to be connected. But Jesus just takes them away. And what is the criteria to which branches are taken away or not? Is it what the branch says about itself? No. It's evidenced in what? The production of the branch. Isn't that right? Am I reading something that Jesus isn't saying here? It's clear as a bell. Every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, what does he do? He prunes it so that it will bear more fruit. So the life of a believer is a life of fruitfulness. That's what it is. It doesn't mean that we're always equally fruitful. It doesn't mean that every week you're more fruitful than the week before, but it means that you are either being fruitful and in the process of being pruned, or just being fruitful and the process of pruning is coming up shortly. But God's always at work in the life of a believer. So what is this? Let's solve the riddle. What is the defining, visible, observable mark of salvation? What is it? What is it? Let's get all the mystery out of it. Let's stop talking about ethereal things. Let's stop talking about subjective things. Let's just get down to the brass tacks of what the Bible teaches. Plain and simple. Not complicated. Not mysterious. As obvious as it could possibly be. What actually is being a Christian? What is fruitfulness? What is that? It's always, always, always manifest righteousness. Manifest righteousness. It's obvious, visible, observable, tangible righteousness. How do you know that? Listen. If you see something in a person's life that is impossible for the flesh to accomplish, it removes all question as to what it is you're seeing. Think about what the Bible says. This is so simple. In Romans chapter 3, the Bible says, none is righteous, no, not one. None. Anybody here born righteous? Anybody here have natural, instinctive righteousness? Is anybody here have flesh that does righteous things? The Bible says no one is righteous. Mark chapter 10 verse 18. Remember Jesus said, no one is good apart from God. No one. No one. Romans chapter 5 verse 14. You can write that next to your note there on your listening guide. Romans chapter 5 verse 19. For by one man's disobedience, that would be Adam, the many, that would be all of us, were made sinners or unrighteous. All of us, every person born, no righteousness, no ability to be righteous, no capacity to be righteous. You might have the capacity to be nice. You have the capacity to at times be kind. You have the capacity at times to be generous. You have the capacity to do a lot of things, but you cannot be righteous. You can't, because you don't have it in you. It's not in you. You might behave good, but that's not righteousness. So by one man's obedience, that would be Jesus, the many will be made righteous. The only way to become righteous is to be saved. That's the only way. There's no other way that a person can be righteous. So what is Jesus talking about in Matthew chapter 25? When he's talking about separating sheep from goats. What is all of this? You did this when I was this, and you did that when I was that. What is he illustrating here? It's an external objective evidence that the gospel has taken root in our heart. That's what this is. Notice he didn't say, I was anxious and you were peaceful. You know why he didn't say that? Because you can't see that. You notice he didn't say, you were calm, because you can't see that. He's talking about visible, tangible, external evidence. There's no way to misunderstand this. So you say, okay, Tony, I got it. Well, then why are so many today absorbed into this horrible cycle of self-absorbed, fruitless religion? How did things get so off track where people come to church? I mean, faithfully. And live just their life revolves around their Bible studies, their knowledge. What I'm learning. And then it just ends. It just ends. You spend all this time learning all these things. For what? What's the point? Did Jesus say, I'm separating the sheep from the goats? Oh, on this side are all of you that learned all the things about me. On this side are all the people. You went to 47,000 Bible studies. He didn't say that. Sounds to me like Pastor Tony's trying to talk himself out of a job. Now, you know better than that. Let me explain it in a way that you'll understand. This is like the relationship between a coach and his football players. Think about it in that metaphoric context. Do you know who's bored on the practice field? You ever watch football teams practice? You ever coach a football team? You ever play football? You ever notice there's always people on the football team that just meander around, and they're there, but they're not like fully engaged in what's going on. They're just bored. And you think to yourself, why are you here? Why are you here? Some of you are bored. Who are the bored players on the practice field? You know who they are? There's a simple way to know. The bored players, the disinterested ones, are the ones that aren't getting better. You see, every player even the ones that ride the bench, the ones that are improving, they're fired up because they're getting better. There's some tangible evidence about what's going on. But the ones that don't feel like they're getting any better, they're just there, they're just on the team, their dad won't let them quit because he said, son, we're not quitters. See, some of you are in church this morning because your parents say, we ain't quitters. Yeah. And you know which players aren't getting better? The ones who aren't applying what the coach is teaching. See, the only way for you to get better is for someone to correct you. That's the only way for you to get better. And then you have to receive the correction. Now, they correct you, but if you don't receive it, you won't get any better. Improvement comes through application, right? So we come to church like a player goes to practice to get better. But then when God corrects us or convicts us, we don't like it because it doesn't feel good. And then we start feeling sorry for ourselves. And God, the coach, is standing there with his whistle in his mouth, scratching his head, thinking, what do you not get about this? If I don't correct you, you won't get any better. See, you want me to make you better without any correcting. You just want to put on the uniform and run out there and be good. That's what you want. You just want to play. But you don't want to put in what it's going to take to get there. So metaphorically speaking, there are people who've been coming to practice every week for years and haven't improved a bit because they don't respond to the coach's instruction. They're bored. The very thing that God is doing to bless us and to grow us, to transform us into the image of His Son, is the very thing that so many people are trying to avoid. And when we can avoid it, then we, if we get in a situation, we do. And if we can't avoid it, well, then we resent it in self-pity. So what do we have? We have people all running all over the place, going to church, who are bored out of their mind. Because everything is about learning more without applying anything. See, if your Christian life is about coming to church and getting motivated and then doing nothing, it's not going to be long before you start wondering, where is God? Where is He? He feels so distant to me. Well, I wonder why. I wonder why. Without any kind of personal connection or understanding of a greater purpose, church is reduced to behavior modification and task completion. That's all it is. See, sometimes, I'm up here pouring my heart out, and I recognize the look on some faces in this room. It's the same look I had in trigonometry class. Same look. I know that look because I invented that look. It's the look of a person who is there, who just wants to not get sent to the principal's office or fail the class. That's the goal in trigonometry. I don't want to get sent to the principal's office, and I don't want to fail the class. But outside of that, I'm trying to survive. I'm trying to endure. I'm just trying to get to lunch. Like, I'll be up here screaming and sweating, and veins are poking out of my neck, and I see people. Got things to do. Just tell me what's on the test. Give me the study guide. I'm never going to use this again. I sat there. I'm never going to use this again. I know that look. You're thinking, I'm never going to use this again. This is like trigonometry. Well, Matthew chapter 25 says, oh, it is nothing like trigonometry. I mean, think about if we applied that logic to other things. What if I told you the goal in my marriage is to not get divorced? That's a bad goal. So what is the difference between people who serve others and people who are self-serving? Is there a difference? Both of them are doing things, and notice Jesus used the exact same criteria of things in both groups. What's the difference? What's the defining difference between a person who serves others or who's self-serving? Motive. That's the difference. You notice that the surprise is not that they were supposed to serve the poor. See, neither group said, wait, what? Neither group said, wait a minute. What do you mean we're supposed to serve the poor? What do you mean we're supposed to? No, they didn't question anything except for, when did we see you? Remember? So both groups are fully aware of what the expectation is. See, I know when I'm sitting in trigonometry, I know what the teacher wants the expectation to be. She wants me to love trigonometry. She wants me to, my world to revolve around trigonometry. She wants me to try to make an A in trigonometry. That's what she wants. That's not what I want, but that's what she wants. But see, they know the expectation. They don't question, oh, wait, we're supposed to do that? Nobody said that. The surprise is, when do we see you? So both the righteous and the unrighteous, they know that they're supposed to, they know what they're supposed to do. Both of them call him Lord. Both of them. Both groups. We're not talking about outside people that don't know anything about what's going on. That's not what this is. But see, most people are more concerned about debating and arguing and talking about who and how to serve than actually serving. Than actually doing this. See, you got to understand what's going on here. Jesus isn't expecting his followers to solve every problem around them. Just meet the needs in front of them. It's so clear. Again, the reason you feel overwhelmed by a text like this is because your flesh wants credit. You want to know, well, how? Just tell me how much to do and how much. But listen, read it closely. I was hungry, and you solved my hunger problem. Is that what Jesus said? I was thirsty, and you dug me a well. Is that what Jesus said? That is not what he said. He said, I was hungry, and you gave me a sandwich. He said, I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. You notice how small this is? He didn't say, I was naked and you bought me a wardrobe. He didn't say that. He said, you just clothed me. You see? They're not solving the policies that are creating these problems. They're just responding based on who they are in Christ to the needs that are in front of them. That's what they're doing. Also, notice this. Notice what's missing from this text. Notice when you read this, you realize very quickly that there's no guarantee that these people are going to be good stewards of what's been given to them. He doesn't say, well, I was thirsty and I promise you that I wouldn't waste the water and you gave it to me or you didn't give it to me. It wasn't any of that. It's just, I was thirsty. Okay, here's some water. I needed clothes. Here's some clothes. See, faith is not revealed in solving the systemic problems of a culture. That's what you want it to be. That way you can just sit there and prognosticate about what's the big grand solution to all the... No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about me and you every day, where you live, work, shop, walk, drive, live, talk, visit, go to school, every day. It's not some far off grand plan that we're all gonna, let's all get together and we'll all come up with some big thing. No, it's just you and me living as a transformed person in a broken world. Which, by the way, think of the absurdity of saying, well, I just don't see any needs around me. What world do you live in? You can't drive here without seeing that. Jesus is also not saying that if you don't meet every need that you see, you're going to go to hell. Does he say that? That's not there. That's not there. He doesn't say that they met every need everywhere. But here's what it does mean. This is what it does mean. Focus on what it is, what this is saying. If meeting the needs of the least of these is not a theme in our lives together, then we've not trusted in His love and sacrifice. There's no other way you can see this. You see, our relationship to the King is predicated by things, right? So our relationship with the King is shown through our care for what the King cares about. So here's where it gets good. Because it's all good, it just doesn't feel good. See, like today, you're going to go to community group and go, practice was a killer today. This text is like wind sprints. So Jesus, he wants you to suck it up, Christian. You know that guilt you're feeling right now? You know that shame you're feeling right now? You need to harness that and ride that to the finish line for victory. No. Back in 1880, there was a Scottish pastor named Robert Murray McShane. And I have transcripts of his sermons in my office. And I remember I read a sermon that he preached in Scotland on the text, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And here's what he said. He knew that the people he was talking to would feel the way the people I'm talking to feel right now. Like, I don't know. You know, who's really needy, who's not really needy? Oh, what about this? What about that? You're going to have all these. So he said, your objection. You'll say, well, my money is my own. What I have, I earned. It's mine. Why should I give it away? Answer. Christ might have said, my blood is my own. My life is my own. No man's going to force me to give it up. Then where would we be? Or maybe your objection is, well, the poor are undeserving. It's because of their bad life choices that they're in the situation they're in. Answer. Christ might have said, you were wicked rebels, willfully working against my Father's law. Their sin is due to their choices. It's their fault. Shall I lay my life down for undeserving people such as these? Or what about the objection? Well, if I give, they'll only waste it. Answer. Christ knew that most people would trample his blood under their feet, that they would despise his work on the cross, that many, if not most, would make his sacrifice an excuse for sinning even more. Yet he gave it all anyway. Listen, he's not guilting us into serving the poor. He's not scaring us into serving the poor. He's inviting us. He's inviting you into life with him. That's what he's doing here. See, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. You see that? The idea is the Bible is telling you the truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus did, so that our response to the reality of who Jesus is and what he did would be glad, joyful, obedience in response to all that he did for us, right? That's the point. The point is not, oh, how long is it going to last? You've tried it in your guilt before. It won't last. You've tried it in your shame. It won't last. That's just you motivated by your flesh. The only way you can be compelled to righteousness, there's only one thing. Love. It's the only thing the Bible says. The only thing. Why did Jesus make helping the poor the litmus test in this passage? Because Jesus became poor for us. That's why. He's inviting us to see that the one who had all the power and all the riches laid it down and became poor for us. See, like when you feel like, ugh, and you don't want to reach and get your wallet, and you just, ugh, and you're all stingy and greedy, and just think for one second about what he did for you, and it'll fly out of your pocket. Because if you do it out of guilt or you do it out of shame, it's not going to be, it's not a worthy gift anyway. See, he wasn't merely sick and imprisoned for us. Think about the magnitude of what we're talking about here. Jesus is saying all these things, and he's saying, I was this, and I was this, and you did this, and I mean, he wasn't just sick and imprisoned. He wasn't merely stripped naked for us. Yeah, he was, but it wasn't just that. He wasn't just sentenced to death for us. No. And he didn't just become human for us. That's not all. He did. What did he do? He became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5 says. Why did he become sin for us? So that we could become what? The righteousness of God in him. Now pack up all your stuff, put everything under your desk. Because if you think you're fixing to leave, you got another thing coming. Just put it all away. Just put it all away. Pack it all up. Put it under your desk. You ain't going nowhere. Fixing to have a pop quiz right now. Trigonometry. Now I know. I know the generosity and the love of the people that I'm talking to. But any good coach is hard on everybody. Or else he doesn't care. And I know that some of you in this room, you feel like, man, I need to do some big thing. I want to be pleasing to God. I want to just give me this big thing to do so that I can go out there and kill it. You know that scary passage in Matthew chapter 7? Says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? You remember when Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you, workers of lawlessness. See, they remembered what they did. You know why? Because they did it for their own glory. They did it to get recognition. And that's why they immediately said, hold on, wait a minute, we did all these things. Listen, this isn't about many mighty works. That's to miss the whole point. Jesus did the big thing so that we could do the everyday things. Me and you aren't doing the big thing. Jesus is saying to us this morning, he's saying, listen, I accomplished on the cross the biggest thing, okay? The most monumental thing that could ever be accomplished. Your job is to go and do the everyday thing. That's how my name and my renown and my fame will spread around the world. Is by everyday, ordinary people doing the everyday thing. Jesus wants us to know, look, I did what only a king can do so that you would have the capacity to do what a servant can do. He's saying, I demonstrated my love for you in laying down my life for you. So you demonstrate your love for me in laying down your time for me, your talent for me, your money for me, your plans for me, your schedule for me. Lay it down. Lay it down. In order to love and to serve the needs of those around you. You see, it's a very simple progression. Once a person knows God, they're born into the family of God. You're made to be in community by design. That's how that works. And then you join in the mission of God, which is to multiply whatever it is you have in you. Even if it's just a little bit, you multiply that. How many of you left here last week thinking, man, that's so simple. You know what? I'm just going to ask somebody if they want to read the Bible with me. Well, why don't you stand up if you ask somebody to read the Bible with you? If you ask somebody this week, just stand up. Stand up. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. I got a few emails from people who have Bible studies now because they talked to somebody in Home Depot or in Walmart. What was that, 2% of the room? I didn't ask you if you were successful. I just said, did you do it? You left out of here fired up with a simple plan. You know. Just got busy. Forgot. Got other things to do. You don't want to be a person that just spends their life coming to practice. You don't want to be a person who spends their life gaining a bunch of information. Mm-mm. You want to make him known? He's not known. Your neighbors and coworkers don't know Jesus because you know a bunch of stuff. They'll know Jesus because you apply the things you know. It's not complicated. But it is of the utmost importance. Let's stand and bow our heads. God, we thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to know you for who you are, through what you've done, to see you not the way our flesh wants to see you, but to see you the way you're revealed in Scripture. God, may our lives be compelled and propelled forward by love, the realization that you sing loudly over us, that you gladly gave everything away for us. That as your children, Lord, people are not moving across the paths of our lives haphazardly or accidentally. But the truth is, God, there are divine appointments in every day. It doesn't mean that we won't be rejected, but it does mean we have an opportunity to live out what we know. So God, help us to be the people of God in the way we live our knowledge of God. And we give you praise today in Jesus' name.